There's a few questions or comments that people made last week that I thought I'd address very quickly before we start. Firstly, somebody said that the Borobudur is a Hindu temple. That is actually incorrect. I was correct. It is a Buddhist temple and the world's largest Buddhist temple, which is a surprise to find a Buddhist temple in the middle of Java, but somehow it's there. Actually, I was reminded of how amazing that is when I went to Jakarta and went to a museum in Indonesia, and you realize that the Muslims have not always been in Indonesia. They have not always been the majority in Indonesia. There were, of course, the Buddhists in Bali, of course, there's the Hindus, and before that, there were people who believed in other things. And so sometimes we think as though Muslims have always been there and Muslims will always be there and there is no possibility of change. That is not true. God is a God of history, and God is a God who makes changes even in the lives of people that we think cannot change. And so keep remembering that, and that is a great encouragement for us, even as we think about bringing the gospel to Indonesia and seeing that extend further amongst God's people there. Secondly, somebody said we should be praying for the Komisi Pemilihan Umum, and that is a really good thing. We need to keep praying. There's the countdown. The counting of the elections hasn't quite finished, and so we need to keep praying for that. I'll pray for that in a little while. And finally, somebody mentioned about the location of where people should worship God. Can you just meet God in your own home, or does it matter if you meet God in a place that doesn't look like a church building but is an entertainment center, for instance? They're great questions. Last week, of course, we looked at the passage that reminded us God's people need to meet God where He determines. And what we said from that last week was that for the Israelites, for them, eventually it would become the temple. It was the temple in Jerusalem, and they had to meet God there because that was where God said they ought to meet with Him. But as Jesus comes into the world, Jesus, of course, says that He brings something new, that He is Himself the temple of God. People meet God by meeting Jesus. People meet God by having a relationship with Jesus. And eventually Jesus goes to heaven, and we think, where is Jesus now? How can you meet God? But then He says, I am sending the Spirit. And as the Spirit comes and goes into the lives of people, both individually, but also as Christians gather together, you individually is the temple of God. You are the temple of God as the Spirit dwells in you, and you meet God in relationship with Him already as you are. But if you are meeting together as a group, the Bible also says that together you are God's temple. In the sense that where you meet with one another and remind each other of God, God promises to be with us. So where do you meet together? Well, you can meet together in a lecture theater. You can meet together in a tutorial room. You can meet together in a building that looks fancy or in an entertainment center, and it doesn't really matter. People, of course, meet in, you know, under trees in different countries and societies. But as they gather together because of the Spirit of God, because of their love of Jesus, because Jesus has died for them together, you are meeting God then face to face. Yeah. So the location itself does not matter, but your relationship with Jesus is what matters at the end. Well, how about we pray and ask God to help us to listen to Him this morning, and we'll pray for the things that are happening in Indonesia as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are a God of history, and that as much as we sometimes forget that things change and that You create new peoples to rule and to lead and to populate, we are reminded, Father, that You can change things. And so we pray, even as we think about the elections in Indonesia, we thank You that it is not something that is beyond Your control, but You are the one who plans what will happen. And so we pray for peace, for an opportunity for people to be able to live as those who believe in Jesus. And we also pray, dear God, that because of the elections, there may be an opportunity for the message of Jesus to spread to many more people. And Father, today as we come to You as Your people, we thank You that You are with us. And so please help us to be those who listen to You and relate to You rightly in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Charles. If you're new here, welcome. It's great to have you all here. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Deuteronomy, and today we enter into a section that describes how the people are meant to remember who they are by the way that they treat one another and as they treat God. I don't know whether you get invited to meals very often, but I get invited to meals, which is really nice, by my friends, or sometimes I meet people who are in ministry, and they sometimes take me out for a meal. And there are two kinds of people. I don't know whether you realize this, but when you get invited to a meal, there are two kinds of people. One, the person who sort of looks at the menu and says, choose whatever you want. Oh, how would I choose for you? This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. And you get the meal, and you think, oh my goodness, there's just so much. There's so much here. I can't believe that they've given so much for me. And then there's another group of people where they sort of look at the menu and they think, maybe we should go somewhere else. And they look at the menu and think, whew, you know. Do you mind if we share? Or how about we just grab a drink and go somewhere else another time? It's interesting, isn't it? There are people who are just very, very generous, and there are others who are just very calculating, who sort of try to work out how much I can give, how much I need to give, how much I don't need to give. Now, that's not just with me and having a meal with me. By the way, that's not me telling you, take me for a meal and go anywhere. I'm just saying there are two kinds of people. And sometimes I'm one of these two kinds of people myself. Right? Sometimes I remember, actually, I can afford this. This is a good thing. Actually, I love this person. I want to treat them well. At other times, you think, well, how many times are we going to have meals together? Do I need to keep buying you a meal every time? Or when I'm about to give them a gift, I'm thinking through, well, what do I have that I don't really need? We can be very, very generous, and at other times we can be very, well, blit, miserly. We keep our hands in our pockets rather than using our pockets to give things out. Well, what kind of a person are you, and what kind of people ought we to be? Here in the passage we're looking at today, and I know we read from chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, but I wanted to start by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 14, because from chapter 14, verse 11, till Deuteronomy chapter 16, we have a section here that's really all about living the blessed life, living as those who have been blessed by God. Prior to this, just a few chapters, we've been the book of Deuteronomy reminded the Israelites that they are meant to live a holy life because they are a holy people. Now they are meant to be those who live a blessed life because they are a blessed people. But what does a blessed life look like? Well, chapter 14, verse 22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Here at the start of this section, Moses reminds the Israelites what they are to do year after year. A bit later on, in verse 28, he'll be telling them what they are to do every 3 years. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, he will tell them what they are to do every 7 years. In other words, what Moses wanted the Israelites to remember to do is that when they're in the land, they are to live their lives and even plan their years as a reflection of who they are, as those who are blessed by God. And so year by year, the Israelites are to tithe. The idea of tithing is to take a tenth of something and to separate that out and to give it. And here they are to tithe to get a tenth of the yield of the seed that come from the field. Remember where the field they are getting this produce from. The book of Deuteronomy is, of course, the Israelites about to enter the fields, the lands that God was about to give to them. a land that the Bible keeps describing as a land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it is a great land that will provide lots of harvest. And this land, of course, the book of Deuteronomy reminded the Israelites, is not a land that they deserved. We saw that 2 weeks ago. The people who lived in the land before them, who made the fields, who planted the trees and grew the livestock and all these kinds of things, they were to be removed from the land because they were evil. That's why the land was going to be empty of its residents. It's because the people who lived there at the moment, they were evil and God was to punish them. But the Israelites, they were to receive the land. Why? Because God had promised. Because God was generous. Because God, in his sort of plans, decided that he wanted to give this group of people something that they did not deserve. And so when they enter the land, and when things grow, and the produce starts yielding sort of fruits, what are the Israelites to do? Well, they are to take a tenth, not half, not 25%, just a tenth, and they are to bring that tenth and take it up to the place that the Lord will choose. Now, again, eventually this will become the temple in Jerusalem. So every year, people, the Israelite men, the males, were meant to bring the harvest and a tenth of that and bring it to the temple. And what did they do at the temple with this produce? Well, interestingly enough, they are to enjoy it. They are to rejoice in it. They are to eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and of the firstborn of your herd and flock. In other words, it wasn't just to throw it away. It was for them to actually enjoy what God has given them. And that's why they had to bring it to the place where God chose. To remind them that this is not theirs. To remind them that this did not come from their own works or their own effort, but that God had given it to them. And so enjoy it, remembering the Lord. Fear the Lord, we're told, always. This is what they are to do. It was a lesson for the way that God needs to be treated. And if the way is too long for you, verse 24, and you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord God chooses to set his name, then you shall turn it into money and burn up the money and go into the place that the Lord your God chooses and then spend the money. For whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we look at these rules and we think, oh, there's so many. I'm glad I'm not an Israelite. Or perhaps you're a Christian and you look at some of the rules that it seems like Christians are meant to keep. We think, oh, I wish I wasn't a Christian. At least not this week because I've got assignments. I'd rather study first. Or at least not this week because my friends are coming from overseas and so I'd rather spend time with them. Or at least not this week because, well, I'm just tired of it. Whereas here, the Israelites were meant to do these commands in order to help them to enjoy. That is, God is not a God who wants to just punish people by giving them things to do. He wants to be a God who gives things to people and remind them to rejoice. But not just to rejoice and to remember, but they are also to be those who care about those who among them cannot rejoice as they do with the things that they have. And so the Levites, verse 27, you shall not neglect. The Levites, remember, were the priests, the group of the Israelites who were set aside who didn't get land. Some of these Levites lived in other people's territories. Some of them served in the temple. But they didn't have their own land, so they couldn't have their own farms and their own orchards. And so they were there serving the rest of the nations of Israel. And so because they couldn't produce their own produce, when people came with their tithes, every year they had to share it with the Levites. This is what they had to do every year. At the end of every third year, they had to do something else. At the end of every 3 years, verse 28, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year that lay up within your towns, And the Levite, because he has no portion of or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So somehow there was the yearly thing, and there was yet also this every 3 year thing that they had to do. And as they bring the tithe every 3 years, again, it's not just for them to rejoice and give thanks to God and enjoy the things that God has given to them themselves. They're meant to be generous with the produce and share it with those who cannot bring their own tithes. The Levites, the sojourner, that's the people who travel through their country, the fatherless, the widow. And notice why. That they shall come and eat and be filled. Sometimes it's easy to forget that there are many who have less than us. One of the complaints that we often have, of course, is that those people over there, they've got so much and I don't have enough. It's easy, isn't it? It's very easy, especially when somebody who you know, who is close to you, who seems to be about the same life stage as you, and yet their life seems to be so much more prosperous. It gets harder, of course, as you get older, because the disparity gets bigger and bigger. You know, people that you studied at uni with, well, where are they now? They're living in their big condominiums, their apartments, you know, 10th floor, top of the building, and they have different homes that they own, they have several cars, they've got multiple investments and businesses that seem to be going well, they seem to be able to send their kids to different places all around the world, and they go on holidays all the time. You see it on their Facebook pages, their Instagram, and they're just always just having so much more than what you have. And it's easy when you look at those kinds of people and think, my life's terrible, it's awful, I've got nothing. It only takes for us a moment to turn the other way and see those who have so much less than us. And there are, aren't there? You can still walk. You can still use your hands. You can still see, speak, listen. You've got brains that enables you to be able to finish university degrees and get jobs and do learn music and even work out what to do next. Some people, they are just bonded, they are stuck, they are slaved, they are incapable. And not always because of whether they've put effort in or not effort in. I listened to something yesterday and the person said geography is the great determiner of our fates. And so the fact that you were born in a family that you are in and you are living in Australia and Sydney where you are right now, compared to those who are born elsewhere in different families, in different circumstances, it's not as though you're better than them, are you? It's not because they deserve less than you, is it? And yet there's a reality that some of us have been blessed more than others with particular provisions, with particular opportunities, with particular lives. And here we are reminded that for God's people, it is important for them to share the goodness of God. And so in chapter 15, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. This is the manner of a release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Now, this is where it gets really challenging. Right here in chapter 15, I don't know whether, as you heard it being read before, chapter 15 verses 1 to 18 before, I don't know whether you heard how completely countercultural these laws seem to be. You know, here, when somebody owes you something, you put a bit of an interest to it. And as the interest accumulates to some extent, you don't really mind if they don't get to pay it off because it's going to give you more. I mean, that's what the banks do to us, so that's what we do sometimes to other people. And we think that that's fine because that's just how life works. And of course, when somebody owes you something, the goal is for them to at least pay back that amount. But here, you've got this incredible, strange law or rule that the Israelites were meant to keep. If somebody owes them something, after the seventh year, or on the seventh year, you're meant to say, okay, that's enough. You don't have to pay anymore. What? You don't have to pay anymore? You borrowed this much and you've returned this much and you don't have to pay back the rest? Well, you're not meant to. They're to be released of their indebtedness. Why? Because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Notice what it says. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you. Why? Because God has blessed the Israelites. They've been given this land, a land of plenty. There should be no poor in the land. There should be nobody who needs anything. And if there's somebody who owes you something, there should be enough for you to be able to say to them, you don't need to pay me back. That's what it was meant to be like. There should be no poor in the land. Everybody should be able to give and give generously, even to the point where saying, you don't need to pay me back. Verse 6, for the Lord will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Because the Israelite nation was a nation that was to be blessed. Likewise, verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, notice what it says, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And then, on the seventh year, the year of release is near, don't look begrudgingly. If they haven't paid all of it yet, you know, it can be tempted, right? Okay, we've got 7 years. We've got 6 years to pay it back now. And as you get to the seventh year, and you think this person hasn't quite given enough, you think, I don't want to lend any more to that person because they're not going to have the time to pay it back. And so you say, look, I think you've got enough. Look, I think you just need to work harder. Look, I don't want to ask somebody else. But here, notice the challenge. Your hand shall be open to him and lend it to him. Your eye should not look grudgingly on your poor brother, lest he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and you shall not be begrudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in all that you undertake. For they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. God blesses the Israelites so that they can give to the poor. There should be no more poor in the land. And yet, it seems like there will be poor in the land. Well, how does that work? Well, it's because, of course, not everyone has a heart that is willing to give. That's the reality. The reality is there should be no more poor, but the truth is that there will be because not everyone will give generously. Sometimes we think that education is the thing that will solve the world's problems. Yes, so over and over again, people try to educate communities. And you go to some of these countries that are sort of impoverished, the ones that always have these appeals for people to give money to them. And you look at them and you think, oh, you know, if only there would be more rain, if only there would be more sun, if only the soil was better, if only they had better education. The reality is some of these places are actually, they've got enough in the land to be able to sustain lots of people. The reality is they don't need education. They know how to grow things. They know how to share things. They know how to be not poor. But why is there always poor people amongst them? Because, well, those who are in control extract and exact and keep for themselves the money and the wealth and the produce that could be shared around. But notice as well here God's laws. It's not just a matter of you should do this, you should do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. Here we've got a rule, a command by God for his people that cannot be judged in human terms. Sorry, judge, I think this person he's guilty because he hasn't been generous enough. How can you tell whether someone has been generous enough? I've given this much. They say, well, I'm generous. No, I think they need to give more to be more. How do you measure that? What's generosity? Well, notice how God here commands the heart to be the thing that changes. It's not how much. It's about the attitude. It's not whether you can calculate it on a bank account and whether it's in the black or not in the red. It's about the desire to be those who are not holding things with a closed fist, but generously open their hands up to those in need. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. Again, this is incredible, isn't it? What's a slave? How do you become a slave? If you're a Jew or an Israelite or a Hebrew, how do you become a slave to another Jew or an Israelite or another Hebrew? Sometimes you get slaves who are, well, the sort of the prisoners of war, right? So when the Israelites are told to go into war with another nation, then some of the nations, you are able to keep the people who are there and keep them as your slaves. But how do you get an Israelite to become your own slave? Well, often it's because the Israelites owe something to somebody. They're bonded in a way because they were meant to give them something, but they couldn't give them something. So they say, well, I've got nothing to give you except myself. I will work for you. It's like when you order something at a really expensive restaurant and you realize you can't pay it back. What do you do? Well, you know, maybe I can help wash the dishes, perhaps. That sort of idea, right? So labor in replacement for the money that you can't afford to give. Well, these Israelites, they were those who were prisoners of other Israelites. And yet these Hebrews, after the seventh year, are to be released. But not just released, did you hear? When you release them, now of course they've got nothing because that's why they went into bankruptcy in the first place. They've got nothing to go on with. Well, as they move on with their new life of being released, you don't want them to become slaves again. So how do you prevent that? Well, you give them lots of things to start them off. If you like a Kickstarter, you give them an opportunity to kickstart their new life so that they do not go back into that position of slavery again. Why? Because as the Lord your God has blessed you, verse 14, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But notice, if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever, and you shall do the same to the female slaves among you. Now, we don't understand what this particular ritual is. It seems a little bit strange. You're meant to sort of get their ear and sort of puncture it and against the door frame of the house of the master that they were living in. But so to tie them, it's not permanent, but it's just to show as a symbol that they belong to that house now. But notice why somebody would want to do that. It's interesting, isn't it? Implied here is the fact that for those 6 years that this slave has been working for the master has been so kind, so generous, so loving, so inclusive of them as though they are like a house member that they may want to say, I want to be part of your family. Can you imagine doing that in Indonesia? Treating the people that work for you in that kind of way? Can you imagine them saying, I want to stay with you. I want to be part of your family because you have taken me into your family. Can you imagine that? Not just somebody who cooks in a kitchen and retires at night. Not just somebody who sweeps the floor and then moves a